All right, well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Luke, chapter 4. We're going to start reading at verse 14 down to the end of verse 30. So, Luke, chapter 4, beginning at verse 14 down to the end of verse 30. This is the Word of God. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up and drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we read here of your son Jesus returning to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And we pray that even now you will fill us with your Spirit. Give us power to understand your word. Give us the spiritual power needed to know you. And give us the power to walk in holiness and in love. Give us the power that we need to keep one another safe and to love one each other, to love one another deeply. Lord, give us the power to know your ways, to know you. Lord, give us the power to live out your truth. Help us to imitate your son. Not that we can be the Savior, but that we can walk in his steps. So Lord, we confess in asking for power, we confess our weakness, we acknowledge our weakness. And we look to you for grace and for help. We look to you to do what we cannot do. So for the sake of your son and in his name, we ask that you will make us into the people you want us to be. Make us into the church that you want us to be. And help us to bear a good and pure and loving and truthful witness in society. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I had the privilege Thursday night of being able to meet with the College and Careers Group and to be able to chat a little bit with them about Jesus Christ. And it was actually great, because I haven't had candy in a long time. And they had bowls of candy. They even had, like, non-candy candy, like sugar-free candy, which isn't candy. I don't care how you define it. I know that everything's upside down in our world today, but sugar-free candy is not candy. But they did have, like, fuzzy peaches and wine gums, and just couldn't stop eating. during the whole time. I mean, but if you're studying the Bible with wine gums, you know you are in the best of company. Like, those are the people you want to be around. Although I hope what was even better than the candy was looking at the identity of Jesus Christ. And so we were talking about, from Scripture, how would you demonstrate, or how would you support the idea that Jesus is actually divine? So we say Jesus is fully God and fully man. What biblical passages tell us that Jesus is God? I mean, where do you turn? Where do you look in order to support that doctrinal position? So we talked about some of that. This passage here in Luke's gospel is not telling you that Jesus is divine. That's not its purpose. But it is absolutely foundational for understanding Jesus' ministry. In fact, this is the passage put here by Luke organizationally in his gospel, because what he wants you to basically read the rest of the gospel with this understanding of Jesus in mind. That's why it's here, okay? Jesus is starting his ministry, and he is starting his ministry by identifying himself as the fulfillment of this passage in Isaiah. That's why it's so incredibly important for us to understand. Now, notice in chapter 4, verse 1, we're told he's full of the Spirit, and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So you have two references to the Spirit in the first verse. Now, coming out of the wilderness temptation, you're told that he is in the power of the Spirit. So bracketing the temptation, he's filled by the Spirit, he's led by the Spirit, he's empowered by the Spirit. Now, this should be one of those just sort of things that's just really, really relatively obvious. But if Jesus needed to be filled and led and empowered by the Spirit to resist the devil and to do his ministry, what hope do we have if we are trying to engage in ministry or resist the devil without the Holy Spirit? We can go through the motions. We will never have spiritual success unless we are filled by the Holy Spirit of God. Even the incarnate Son of God was filled by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. Maybe, I don't know what your life is like, but maybe we would all do better to really pray that the Holy Spirit of God will empower us. The ministries we engage in will be done through the power of the Spirit. So that when we're teaching the kids in Sunday school, that we are praying. I mean, the teachers are praying that it will be the Spirit who is the teacher. And that we are praying for those who are teaching the children that the Spirit will be the teacher, that the Spirit will help them. That we're praying for our musicians, that as the music is selected, as they lead us into musical worship, that they will do so through the power of the Spirit. I mean, certainly here, it's not that difficult to imagine the sermons could be better. And so pray that I will be filled and empowered by the Spirit to be able to teach the Word of God. I mean, we just need to pray. It has to be the Spirit. Even the incarnate Son of God in his earthly ministry was filled and led and empowered by the Spirit. So if we aren't, we are going to accomplish absolutely nothing at all. So he's empowered by the Spirit, and he goes around teaching. And the lens that you are to understand his ministry in is as the fulfillment, as the prophetic fulfillment of this text in Isaiah. But also, interestingly enough, you're being shown here, if you want to understand the ministry of Jesus, understand this. He is filled by the Spirit. He is the fulfillment of prophetic scripture. And he is rejected. You have to hold those things together. The rejection of Jesus is not going to be because he's a false teacher. It's not going to be because he's not filled by the Spirit. It's not going to be because he's somehow not fulfilling the scripture. He's actually going to be rejected precisely because he is the Son of God doing what God wants in the power of the Spirit to fulfill Scripture. And so you have to see this. It's by the Spirit he fulfills these things and is rejected. So look at the text that he chooses. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me. So the first thing is Isaiah's prophecy is that the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, is going to be the Spirit-filled Redeemer. And that's what Jesus is identifying himself as here. I am the Spirit-filled Redeemer. But why is he filled by the Spirit? The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me for a task. And what is that task? He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Now, today, this isn't recent. The way it's being applied is a little bit novel. But for a very long time, we have had debates in North America and around the world as well about proper economic systems. So, and I'm not sure how many of you have read Atlas Shrugged, but you know, there's a trenchant defense of capitalism, sort of laissez-faire economics, and the rest of Rand's sort of egoism and philosophy. But the one of the things that Rand is trying to do in that book is trying to argue very, very trenchantly that communism and socialism will inevitably destroy the economic fabric of America. And what you need is like the strongest form of capitalism possible, where people actually don't really care about anyone else. They just do everything they can to maximize their own best interest. And if everyone just lives that way, it will actually be for everyone's best interest. That's sort of her philosophical take applied economically. So we are aware of capitalism in our society. We also are aware that there are a lot of people in our society who are moving towards more of a socialist framework all of the time. There are countries around the world that are completely communistic. And there are a lot of hybrid models. In fact, you could actually make an argument that there is no country in the world that's genuinely communistic, at least according to the communism of Karl Marx. And actually, that would be true. There is no country in the world that's actually fully Marxist in Karl Marx's framework. One of the things that's beautiful about the ministry of Jesus is he doesn't come along sort of engaging in all the politics of the day and all, you know what? Jesus is going to proclaim the gospel to the poor. He is going to come along, bypassing the debates about how to structure an economy. He is going to come along and he is going to proclaim good news to the marginalized. He is going to represent those who are beaten down. He is going to represent those who are sort of pushed out of society. He is going to tell them that there is good news for them. And of course, that good news is that the Redeemer, the Son of God, the Messiah, has come. That the one who was prophesied has arisen and that he's actually in their midst. And this is so essential to understand. In terms of spiritual economics, material physical debt, monetary debt, is not a good thing. Okay? Like the Bible never praises being in debt. Like, being in debt is just not a great thing. Anyone who has found themselves deep in debt, struggling to get out, know some of the stresses that go along with being in debt, being in that position. It causes very real stress. It does. It'd be really hard to make ends meet, and there is a hopelessness of the cycle of, you know, especially in our country with credit cards, and we know, like, there is nothing romantic or beautiful about debt. It's really hard. But in a biblical framework, the richest person on earth, who I think at this point is Elon Musk, and you can add, you know, you can think of others who are reasonably wealthy, like Bill Gates still has some money, you know, and other folk. They are still, in the sight of God, nothing but debtors. Because the real debt is our spiritual moral debt that we owe to God. And the most affluent person in the world is a spiritual debtor to God. And the poorest person materially in the world is a spiritual debtor to God. Every one of us owes debts to God. And the good news is the Messiah pays our spiritual debts. That's what we really need. Like, can you imagine how much people would love Jesus if everyone who came to Jesus, like, your visa bill was gone? You know, you come to Jesus and you don't have a mortgage. Like, come to Jesus and your student loans just disappear. You know, come to Jesus, whatever bad decisions you've made. And actually, in terms of spiritual morality, this is probably sort of the better example. You know, you've run yourself, not through responsible decision-making, but you have taken all of this money, everything God has ever given you, and you have gone and you have wasted it at the track, and you have wasted it at the slot machines, and you have gambled it all away, and it's gone. So you are morally responsible, totally, for wasting what God has given you in debt. Not that you just, it wasn't an accident. God gave you everything you needed, and you willfully, after he told you, don't do that, you did it anyway and squandered and wasted all that he had given you. And he still pays your debts. Jesus still takes your debt upon himself and pays it off and then gives you all of his riches so that you are now, again, an heir of God and a co-heir with Jesus Christ. Everything the Father owns is yours in inheritance. He has appointed me, he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. Now, this is both physical and metaphorical. Because one of the things that we'll see is that Jesus, well, you think about Exodus, for example, God did lead an oppressed nation out of their bonds of slavery. In the Gospels, Jesus is going to touch certain blind people and restore their sight. So he does this physically, but again, more importantly, he does it metaphorically. That is, we are all blind in the darkness of our sin. Jesus restores our sight and gives us light to see the truth. We are all in chains in our sin. We are all prisoners to self and to shame and to the devil and to the world. And Jesus, in his grace and through the power of the Spirit, regenerates us, gives us new life, and leads us out of the slavery of sin. So that now, you know, we can say that although we still struggle with sin, and there is none of us who doesn't sin, there's none of us who has perfect victory over the sin nature. We still struggle and we still fall into sin, and yet sin is no longer our master. Sin no longer has dominion over us because Jesus Christ is the one who is our master and we are his servants. And so now when a Christian sins, we do not sin the same way. We sin out of weakness. We don't sin because that's our heart's orientation, and we delight in sin and wickedness anymore. And so Christ liberates us. And there's a sense in which, this isn't the best analogy in some ways, as it's just occurring to me now. Maybe it's not even a good one. But in some ways it's like right now, this world for believers is kind of like a halfway house. You know, We've been liberated, we've come out of jail, and we're going into total freedom in the future in glory. But right now, we're still learning how to live. as citizens of the kingdom. And we still fail. We still fall. But the trajectory over time should be forward. Now, Christians backslide. Christians make messes of things. Christians can go through bad periods of time, sometimes protracted bad periods of time, for where weeks turn into months and months turn into years. But over time, the long perspective, every Christian should experience growth walking into the freedom of Christ to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. By the way, in terms of evangelism in our society talks a lot about oppressors and oppression and the oppressed and all of the rest. Here's just one way of kind of coming alongside of the societal discussion and recognizing, yeah, you know what? Oppression is real, and oppression is absolutely terrible, and God hates oppression. And you know, the actual solution to oppression is, yes, we can look at economic systems, yes, we can look at all kinds of issues. But at the end of the day, if you really want to free people from oppression, bring them to Jesus. And let's learn to live following Jesus. And I'd be so bold to say, let's even try to organize our society around following Jesus. And we'll find that the categories of oppression melt away. He came to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is a reference to the year of Jubilee. Now, in the year of Jubilee in Israel, every seventh, Sabbath of Sabbath, so every 49 years, you're supposed to proclaim a year of Jubilee where all debts are canceled, where people return to the land they had to sell in order to make ends meet and all of the rest. And so all the sale of property was actually predicated on the number of years that you would be in that property before the year of Jubilee. Now, what's interesting is that that is not a society you have in capitalism, just mentioning. It's also not a system you have in communism. Interesting. I think that we have oversold philosophical economic systems and then tried to read them back into the Bible when the Bible doesn't teach either one of them. Certain biblical principles are more or less compatible with either one, and there is one that's probably favored on balance. But we really force things when we try to make the Bible a book of Republican values or Democrat values or whatever it is. It's God's a little bit more creative than our politicians, believe it or not. Now, the year of Jubilee was great. If you were struggling and you got sick and you had fallen into debt, I mean, the year of Jubilee, you know, your debts are gone, things are restored, and that was across the nation. I mean, can you imagine how happy, you know, you would be on that day where you and all of your friends and all of your family and all of your neighbors, it was like things were just kind of reset a little bit. And because God was providing, no one was ripped off. Like, it's not like you lost your land. It would have been divided up fairly in the first place. It was great. It's a year of rejoicing. We proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So what Jesus is saying is, look, the fulfillment of that principle of Jubilee is with me. Today is the day of the Lord's favor. Today is the day of blessing. Now, Jesus does something here which is actually astounding. He does something which would get him a failing grade in any reasonable Bible college class, particularly a preaching course. He doesn't quote the finishing phrase of this passage. Now, you are never supposed to cut off a passage in mid-thought. So then the question is, and I realize asking it this way will probably indicate the answer. The question then is, was Jesus wrong to do it this way? Well, what's he doing? The finishing phrase, the finishing idea in this passage is this: to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. In other words, the Lord's favor on his people coincides with the Lord's outpouring of wrath on Israel's enemies. That's the context in Isaiah. Jesus does not quote that fragment. Jesus ends with the day of the Lord's favor and does not say, and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, before we talk about why, also note that he then says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, this passage is happening today. Right now, what I have just said is happening. This is fulfilled in your hearing. As you hear my words, Jesus says, it's done. It's fulfilled today. So why does he break it off? What he is doing is he's giving you an understanding of his role as Messiah in that advent. That is, he has come not to pour out wrath on the enemies of God. He has come to redeem and restore and save and gather. Now, when Christ returns as Messiah, he comes with justice and with judgment on the enemies of the people of God, on the enemies of God himself. But in the incarnation, he comes not to judge the world, John 3, but to redeem the world, to save the world. And so he's saying, today you are seeing this is the year of the Lord's favor. Now, the day of vengeance is coming. But today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of mercy. Today is the day of grace. Tomorrow, later, it's the day of the vengeance of our God. But not only that, but Jesus knows how everyone, including the disciples, would understand the twin declaration of the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God. And that is, the disciples and everyone else was expecting the Messiah to come in and to obliterate the Romans, that is, the enemies of Israel, to destroy the Gentiles. They understood the messianic reign as actually not at all involving the death of Jesus, but involving the death of Jesus' enemies. And so Jesus knows if he says, listen, today it's the day of vengeance of our God, everyone is going to say, it's about time. Go destroy those people. Like, call down fire from heaven. Go march against Rome. Use the power of God miraculously. Destroy all of those people. Destroy all those horrible people. And so Jesus knows that, interestingly enough, people are misinterpreting scripture on the basis of their political environment. This is what God wants to do, because this is what I want God to do. I bet the Messiah will show up and destroy these Romans. No, the Messiah shows up and, as we'll see in Luke's gospel, the Messiah actually gathers Romans in. He doesn't destroy them. He gathers in Gentiles as much as Jews. His heart is global in his desire for salvation. So at first, people speak reasonably well of him. But then Jesus says, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. And you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. Truly I tell you, continue, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Now, if you are aware of Old Testament history, you know the prophets were rejected again and again and again, including Isaiah. And so the prophets were rejected in Israel, which is why eventually Israel was destroyed. They just kept, they would not listen to the word of God. And so Jesus is saying, if, just like all the other prophets, just like all the other messengers from God, you'll reject me too. This is what you do. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. Now, What's fascinating about the examples Jesus is going to give now is he's telling the people who are listening, even in the Old Testament era, you can see this principle. God has always gathered in people outside of Israel and actually bypassed a lot of people inside of Israel because people in Israel were not listening to the prophets. This is I'd like to give you 10 minutes for free on Jonah. Because Jonah has almost nothing to do with a big fish and everything to do with the fact that Jonah is the only successful prophet in the history of Israel. And his success is not in Israel. It's with the people the Israelites hate. And the success is not with a godly prophet who is doing everything they can to turn the people to God. The only successful prophet hates the people he's talking to. In fact, the only successful prophet comes within a whisker of hating God. So that when the people repent in Nineveh, and it's all stylized, 120,000 repenting, to the point where they even put sackcloth on their animals. There's a bit of hyperbole here. Jonah goes up on a mountain to watch, hoping they'll be destroyed. Most successful sermon in history. God comes along to him. Jonah, you look upset. I am. Oh, really? I'm omniscient, so I actually do know that, but let's have this conversation. Do you have any right to be angry? I do. I am angry enough to die. Really? Why? I didn't want to tell them. I knew you would do this. You are a compassionate and gracious God. That's what he says. What's interesting about that is he quotes the name that God reveals to Moses when the children of Israel have sinned with the golden calf, and God says, I'm just going to destroy these people. And Moses says, don't do it for your name's sake. God says, okay, I'll proclaim my name. I'm the Lord, gracious and compassionate. What Jonah does is he says, God, you can be gracious and compassionate, and I will love you if you are gracious and compassionate to me and my group. You bless our enemies? It is your character. That's why I didn't want to tell them. I knew you would do this. You're just like that. Gracious and compassionate. Jonah literally wouldn't have been alive if God wasn't gracious and compassionate to his ancestors. This is exactly the heart attitude Jesus is dealing with in the first century here. This is exactly the heart attitude that plagues the human race today. We have insider groups and outsider groups. We have tribalism. We have our group where we're always right and everyone else can just suffer the wrath of God with our joy. And so Jesus has to correct us. He can't tell people who hate other people, hey, this is the year of God's vengeance, because they'll go, good, it's about time, because God can't be angry with us. God has to be gracious and compassionate to us, but of course he's angry with everyone else. Like, he's angry with the people we're angry at. And so Jesus says, listen, remember Elijah had to hide from the Israelites? Remember they were trying to kill him? Who listened? Well, God sent him out of Israel to this pagan land, to the Gentile nation around them, where he finds a poor Gentile woman. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. This widow is desperately poor. She doesn't have any food. But with Elijah there, she is miraculously sustained with food. You'll remember this from Sunday school. Her son is healed, and she ends up, while Israel is driving Elijah and the prophets away, this poor Gentile widow ends up acknowledging that the Lord is the only God. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. So Elijah's successor, Elisha, remember a servant girl had been kidnapped, ends up being the service slave in the home of Naaman, who's a Syrian general. And Naaman comes to Israel. I've heard that there's a prophet around here who can heal me. The king of Israel is furious because the king of Israel says, well, he's just trying to pick a fight with me. No one can heal leprosy. I mean, the Syrians believe more than the leader of Israel. And Naaman is healed. And Naaman confesses that only Yahweh is God. The reason Jesus hasn't come to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God, the reason he's come to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor, is because no one in Israel had the faintest idea who God had come to bless. They wanted God to bless them and destroy everyone else. I wonder if in our hearts we have felt any of that attitude in the last 2 years. God, take down your enemies, and I will be glad to tell you who those people are. Bless me, the year of the Lord's favor for our tribe, and the day of vengeance for everyone else. When the people heard this, they were furious, verse 28. Why? This is something you just have to swallow. So it wasn't just them. This speaks to the human heart. They wanted a Messiah who would bless them and destroy their enemies. And from what I can tell, the human heart hasn't changed in the last 2,000 years. People want God on their side, and they want their enemies destroyed, not blessed. And so the people are furious. What do you mean? What do you mean that you've come to proclaim God's favor on other people besides us? They're so mad they want to kill him. They'd rather Jesus die than have a message of grace and salvation preached to the Gentiles. Jonah would rather die than see the Ninevites repent and be spared judgment. And so then Jesus just walks through the crowd. Probably, we mentioned this last week, probably in fulfillment of Psalm 91. That is, earlier on in the wilderness temptation, the devil had said, cast yourself off this high place and God's angels will protect you. And Jesus says, no, you don't put the Lord your God to the test. Here, Jesus, in being the Messiah, he's not looking for trouble, but he's taken to the end of a cliff to be thrown off. He's at a high place, but the Lord does protect him. And he's able to walk through the crowd and disappear. Now, one of the things that this tells you is this. God has a plan of redemption. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that plan of redemption. And it's going to include, in God's grace, it can include you. In God's grace, it can include people you don't like. But God's plan of redemption is for Jew and Gentile. It is for male and female. It is for every ethnicity, every social demographic, everything you can ever think of to categorize a human being, there is only one Messiah. And he has come to bring grace and favor and salvation to all. And you can either accept that or reject it. Imagine what this says about the hatred that's possible in the human heart, that this group says to Jesus, "We'd rather have a God of anger and judgment and wrath than you." They reject the message and they actually want to kill Jesus. And that, frankly, seems preposterously extreme. Except at the end of the gospel, people are going to kill Jesus for fulfilling Isaiah, where all he did was set the oppressed free and give sight to the blind and proclaim good news to the poor. And because he wasn't the Messiah that the people wanted, they rejected him and put him to death. I don't say this flippantly, but like, can we get a sense of how serious sin is? Like how perverted the human heart is from a text like this? Like the hatred that's possible towards other people, the hatred that's possible towards God himself, the hatred that's possible towards his son, Jesus. And yet the good news is God is so gracious. He takes rebellious people, even like these people in the synagogue, and he works in their heart to open their eyes to see their need of Jesus and his beauty. And one of the glorious things about the gospel is that Jesus can transform people from people who hate God and hate everyone else to people who love God and love their neighbor as themselves. And that's the work of Jesus. And so as a church, let's embrace the kingdom message of Jesus and live it out, right? Let's be like Jesus in our view of the world. Let's be like Jesus in our view of other people. Let's not, the horror of having Jesus himself teach you and to drive him away. May God help us all to have open hearts to the Spirit and open hearts to Jesus. And also to thank him, because frankly, this heart attitude, you can see it exemplified in history over and over and over and over again. You can see it exemplified today in Canada, in our neighborhoods, in homes. You can see this over and over and over again. Thanks be to God that he actually pays our debts through Jesus, right? Like if it wasn't for Jesus, we'd all be lost. And so to take great hope, like as much as it's horrifying to think about driving Jesus away, like take great hope that Jesus, he's not driven away easily. He comes back, and probably a lot of us can say, you know, we know what it's like to resist Jesus, but in the end, he wins our hearts. He pays our debt. He gives us salvation and eternal life. And he gives us the Spirit. So may God help us. May God help us to be a community that actually reflects Jesus, draws people in, aligns to the power of the Spirit with all of God's purposes and plan. Well, may Jesus pay our debts. And may we live as people whose debts have been paid, extending grace to others as well. To always be amazed at the gift of your Son, his death on our behalf, but also help us to rejoice that your Son not only died for us, but died for others as well. Help us to love those you love. Help us to hold out the gospel of life to all. And may we be a place of peace. May we be a place of reconciliation. May we be a place where there are hearts that, knowing the goodness of your love, we rejoice. We're not embittered that you love others, but we praise you for it. Help us to be like Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen.